to see to it that when the time comes, you too will be wearing this crown of loving kindness and tender mercy. And then finally, to satisfy thy mouth with good things. Another translation reads, who satisfieth thine old age with good things. And I rather like that. You can see why an old man would like that. And I would say in this connection, dear friends, that this is something, again, which is unique in Christianity. The devil doesn't have any satisfied old men. I know men my age, and some of them even younger than I am, and they're not satisfied. Oh, they've got money, they've got homes, they've got other things. But they don't have what I've got. They don't know the Lord Jesus as their Savior. They don't have a hope for eternity blessed and true. Isn't this a wonderful testimony to give to our Christian faith tonight? One of the things for which we are truly grateful to God, which will cause our hearts to ring with thanksgiving to Him, that He has not only saved us for a time being, but is enabling us to show even in our older years what it means to have one who satisfies the longing soul. You know how business firms and others play this thing up? It's one of the favorite cigarette ads, isn't it? They satisfy. You wonder how many it takes. But anyhow, they say they do satisfy. But here's one who really satisfies. Now I see I've got 2 or 3 minutes left. I'd like to apply some measurements to what we've been talking about. You know, I was really trained to be an engineer. And therefore, when I come into a building like this, I'm always interested in the structure of the building and the size of it and all that. And I like to measure things. And I like to measure men. And I suppose men like to measure me. You size a man up. You measure him. We're going to measure these things, and I think you'll see how relevant this thing is to what we've been hearing about in the newspapers and over the radio these last days. Let's notice, please, the first measurement which we have here in verse 10 of our psalm. It says, He hath not dealt with us after or according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward them that fear Him. How high is that? I remember when they were planning that big telescope that's now out there in Palomar in California. I was a student at college in those days, and I remember saying to my professor of chemistry, I said, Dr. Clark, what do you think they'll discover when they finally get that telescope finished? He said, they'll discover how little they know. And that's exactly what they're still finding out, aren't they? With all these things going around the moon and all the plans we have to reach the moon and all this sort of thing, there's so much that we don't know. We don't know. And here God is using this as one of the measurements of the things that He gives us. When He says, as high as the heaven is above the earth. That's infinite, isn't it? You say to me, preacher, can't you give me something on the level? Sure. Next verse, right there. Verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath He removed our transgressions from us. How far is that? How far is the east from the west? Oh, somebody says, you just need to measure the world around the equator and you've got it. Yeah, but you can always go further east. You know, if He'd said north and south here, then there would have been limits. Because there is a place in this old world you can't go any further north. And if you were up there tonight on the North Pole, any step you would take would be south. And likewise, if you were in the South Pole, any step you would take would be north. But when you talk about east and west, you're talking about something that you can keep on going. Even though you reach the same point, you can still keep on going east. Because there is no such thing as an east pole and a west pole, you see. And God says, this is a measurement I have. And this is a horizontal measurement, isn't it? The first was perpendicular and the other was horizontal. You know, I've only to mention that to show you that when you get these two things put together, this perpendicular and this horizontal, what do you get? A cross. I believe, dear friends, these speak to us of the infinite blessings that come to us through the cross of Christ. The perpendicular of that cross to speak of us as high as the heaven is above the earth. And the arms of that cross to speak as far as the east is from the west. So far hath He removed our transgressions from us. One thought in closing. How long will it take? Look at verse 17 and here's the answer. Here's the time measurement. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him and his righteousness unto children's children. So you see, dear friends, what we have here tonight not only has quality, it has immensity, and it has eternity. And these are the things which you're going to thank God forever. After you and I have left this world, we won't be interested anymore in what we've accumulated here. It might have been ever so lovely and satisfying while we're here, and even necessary. But one of these days, we're going to leave it all behind. Every bit of it. And it's only these things of which we have been speaking in Psalm 103 that are going to last from everlasting to everlasting. And so on this Thanksgiving Eve, I'd like to challenge your own heart and mine as well to ask myself, how do I express my appreciation to God for what he has done? Am I merely concerned with the temporal and the material things of life? Or have I found the great spiritual blessings and found them in him in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? If you've got him tonight, you've got it all. And if you've got him tonight, you have cause not only for thanksgiving now in this world, but in the ages yet to come. May God bless these humble thoughts to you.
At this time, I'm asking you to turn again, please, to the book of the Psalms. And this morning, I'd like to talk a little bit about Psalm 16. This psalm is one of those that belongs to the collection, sometimes referred to as the Messianic Psalms. The word Messianic, of course, being the adjective which we derive from the word Messiah. And it's because the last verses of the psalm have been specially connected with our Lord Jesus Christ. But this does not mean that there's nothing in it for you and for me. Because after all, we are taught in the Word of God to walk even as he walked. And so we're interested in, even in these messianic psalms, because they tell us something of the experience of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who could say of himself, I do always those things which please him. I say to myself, I know that he would never make a statement like that if it weren't true. And I'm told to walk even as he walked. And how did he do this? Well, I think our psalm will answer the question. You notice the title is The Mishkan of David. There's a variety of opinion as to the exact meaning of that. But one of the older meanings that was given to this word Mishkan was that it was a golden psalm. And while you don't find that in the footnotes of your Scofield Bible, and nevertheless, I do think there's something to be said for it, because the word Mishkan does have some relationship to the Hebrew word for gold. But let us look at the psalm. Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord, my goodness extended not to thee, but to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent, in whom is all my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied and hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. The lions are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night season. I set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. You know, there are some biblical terms of which even good Christians seem to be very much afraid. I find that some Christians, they will agree that the doctrine of election, for example, predestination, that these things are in the Bible, but they never talk about them. I remember when I was connected with the Moody Bible Institute some years ago, I had a student in class who happened to be in for a lecture on the election. He came after the class period and said, if I have to listen to any more of this election stuff, I'm not coming back to this class. Well, I said, I'm sorry to hear you refer to a beautiful Bible doctrine as just stuff. I said, is it in the Bible? He said, yes, it's in the Bible. Well, I said, what do you do with it then when you come to it? He said, I skip it. And I'm afraid this is true with people even in connection with the doctrine of sanctification. They skip it because they say, well, I've seen so many extremes, and my beloved colleague who spoke to us last hour has given us some illustrations of that. And sometimes the doctrine of sanctification, like the doctrine of election, comes into disrepute because of the way some people behave who claim they have it. But this morning I'd like to talk a little bit about some of the things that go along with sanctification. But first of all, let us just point out that sanctification simply means that you and I have been set apart. And who has a better right to set us apart than God himself? You know, we do this, we who have been married and are married, we promise when we stand up that we'll keep ourselves to her or to him, as the case may be. And that's sanctification. Of course, in these days of permissiveness, it doesn't mean what it meant a generation ago. Because it's so easy now, if you don't like it, well, just get a divorce and get away. But to keep thyself only to her, so long as you both shall live, you recognize that it's a part of the old marriage ceremony. There it is. That's sanctification. So whether you realize it or not, this is what happened when you became joined to the Lord Jesus Christ through faith. You were set apart. And you wanted to show, you want to show this in your life. How is it done? Well, here is a saint of God who realizes he can't do it himself. And so the opening of our psalm this morning gives us a very good way to implement this matter of practical sanctification. Realizing our own helplessness, we come into the presence of him who is almighty, and we say to him, as the psalmist does here, preserve me, O God. I happened to be reading this one morning years ago. I was kneeling in my room. I was a guest up in the Bay Area of California, in the home of a dear missionary who had served with us in Central America, and whose bones lie buried in Antigua, Guatemala now. But I was there after her death, and having time of fellowship with her mother and her brother. As I was kneeling in my room that morning, I heard the door open. And I just thought to myself, well, somebody's just forgotten that I'm here, and when they see me here in prayer at my bedside, they'll probably back out. The door closed, and I heard steps within the room. I still thought maybe they haven't looked over toward the bed to see me kneeling here. But presently, I felt somebody kneeling by my side. And I looked up here, and here was the youngest son of the household. Great, big, tall fellow, over 6 feet. Weighed well over 200 pounds. I wouldn't like to have got into a mix-up with him. And he was shaking from head to foot. And I looked at him, I said, Charlie, what in the world is the matter? Well, he said, when I woke up this morning, it just seemed like the devil was on my heels. And he says, I can't shake it off. And I thought I'd come in here and see if you could help me. He says, oh, is there something you can tell me? He says, I get rid of this feeling that the devil is on my heels. And I happened to have my Bible open to this 16th psalm. I said, Charlie, we've got it right here. I said, this is my daughter. preserve me, O God. He looked at the verse. I said, now, Charlie, let's just pray this prayer together before you go to work. And he did. He left me. That evening, I saw him returning. His face was a wreath of smiles. I knew he'd had victory. I said, Charlie, did it work? He said, it sure did. It worked. I want you to notice a simple argument on which it is based. You notice it. The psalmist gives us a very simple argument here. He says, preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust, or I think a better translation of this would be, in thee have I taken refuge. You know, that means that that moment when you trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, from that moment on you had a right to pray this prayer. You are his property. You belong to him. And you're claiming this because of that simple act of faith. You're looking back to your spiritual birthday and saying, preserve me, O God, for in thee have I taken refuge. And we say with the poet, other refuge have I none. Hangs my helpless soul on thee. Leave me not alone. Still protect and comfort me. But now we're going to see how this is implemented as we go down the psalm. This is just the opening statement here. But we find various ways in which this is implemented. So that is the way in which God does it. And you'll notice in the second verse of the psalm that the psalmist reminds himself of something that he said, something that he did. And this something is a very great preservative. Let's look at it. He says, oh, my soul, and of course he's talking to himself. I might just digress here for a moment to say that I realize there's a great difficulty about the translation of this verse. And you'll find the commentators have a lot of trouble with it. But somehow I feel like these who gave us this authorized translation were not too far off. And I'm content to leave it just the way they put it. A man talking to himself and saying, oh, my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord. And if you have a Bible that makes the distinction, you will notice that the first time the word Lord appears in that verse, it's all capital letters. The second time that it appears, it's just one capital letter. This is to tell you something of a distinction in the original language. Where you have all capital letters, this is the English translation of the word Jehovah, that undefinable word which we think expresses the eternity of God. The moderns, of course, have shortened the pronunciation. They call it Yahweh. But I still like the old pronunciation of Jehovah, the one who was and is to come, the eternal one. As a matter of fact, in some of the languages of Europe, take French, for example, this word is always translated l'éternel, the eternal one. But you have said to the eternal one, thou art my sovereign Lord. That's what that second word, Lord, means. Thou art my sovereign Lord. The one who has absolute right to everything that I have. And you know, dear friends, this is just simply saying, in other words, what our generation is talking about when they talk about a total commitment. This is it. He made a total commitment to the Lord. And the more we realize this, the more we'll be preserved. You know, there's some things you can't do, not because there's a certain text in the Bible which says you can't do them, but because you've committed yourself. You've committed yourself. And again, I go back to my illustration about the marriage vow. You've committed yourself. There's certain things you can't do now. Can't do them. Because you have promised to keep yourself to her only. And this is what you've done when you make a total commitment to the Lord. And this is how sanctification is implemented in your life and mine. As we remind ourselves of this commitment, and this should be done by every Christian. Just recently, I was out in California, and are ministering along these lines about making a total commitment to the Lord, a complete surrender to Him. The man came up to me after the meeting. He said, "You know, I've been a Christian for 40 years, and I've never done this. I'm going home and do it now." I had told a story of how it happened in my life. I was a Christian for about 2 years. I was saved when I was 15. When I was about 17, I was reading through the Epistle to the Romans, and I got to chapter 12, which begins, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies or compassions of God." I beseech you by the compassions of God that you make a complete sacrifice to the Lord. Just look at the passage for a moment, just so that you have it before you in print, because I think it's an important verse for us to look at. And it expresses exactly what we mean by this matter of total commitment. When the Apostle Paul, here after writing all that he has in the early chapters of the Epistle to Romans, he comes now to this practical part of it. He says, "I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies or compassions of God, that ye present." He presents your body. "A living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable or intelligent service, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." When I read these verses, I said to myself, "I've never done this. I've been a Christian for 2 years. I have never done this. I have never presented my body." I went to a couple of young fellows who confessed to the Lord at the same time I did. In fact, were baptized the same night I was baptized. I said to one of them, I said, "Sam, have you ever read Romans 12, 1 and 2? I quoted it. "Oh, yes," said, "I've read many times." I said, "Have you ever done it?" "Well," he says, "I don't think I have." I said, "Do you know how it's done?" "No," he said, "I don't think I do." I went to the other fellow, Arch. I said, both of us confessed the Lord about the same time. I said, "Arch, have you ever read Romans 12, 1 and 2? "Oh, yes, lots of times." I said, "Have you ever done it?" "No," he says, "I don't think I have." I said, "Do you know how it's done?" "No," he says, "I don't think I do." Well, I said, "You fellows are no help to me." So I went to the father of one of these boys. I said, "Mr. McCallum, I've just been reading in Romans 12, 1 and 2 about something that I ought to do. The Bible here tells me to present my body." I said, "How do I do that?" "Well," he said to me, "I don't know that there's any special way of doing it, but," he says, "I can suggest a way of doing it." And I was all ears now. He said, "I would suggest that when you go home, take your Bible or your Testament, open it up to this 12th chapter of Romans, go to your room, lock the door if necessary so you won't be interrupted, kneel down, put your finger on the verse, and say, 'Lord Jesus, I want to do this right now.'" I thought, that's simple. Could either way to get home. Let me get this out of the way. I wasn't going to say to myself anymore, "I haven't done this. I want to do this." And I went to my room and I did this. And you know, when I started to do it, the cold sweat came out. For the first time in my life, I realized that when I was presenting my body, I was presenting it in all of its parts. My brain. My eyes. My ears, my tongue, my hands, my feet, my heart, all of it. You know, when you go into detail like this, you realize what a solemn thing this is to present your body, a living sacrifice. I believe that's what the psalmist means when he says in Psalm 16, O Lord, thou said unto the Lord, O my Lord, thou art my Lord. Thou art my sovereign. Beloved, that's a great preserving principle, that. That's one way to implement that prayer. Preserve me, O God. And then I think that connection there, if you have your Bible, open now Psalm 16. He says, my goodness extended not to thee. He's still talking to his soul. He says, I got anything good, it's not for myself. But it's for the saints that are in the earth. And don't be afraid of that word, saint. These are other separated people. These are saved sinners set apart for God. The saints that are in the earth, the excellent in whom is all my delight. Here's altruism at its very best. And what a preservative that is, isn't it? We find people delivered from selfishness who have made a statement like this. This is sanctification being worked out in the daily life. But then we move on to something that has to do particularly with God himself. You'll notice in verses 4 and 5, he says, their sorrow shall be multiplied that hasten after another. You see, we have just now been talking about keeping thyself only to him. So you can't divide your affections with something else. You can't love the Lord and the world at the same time. The Lord Jesus Christ made that very clear. You cannot serve God and mammon. He says so. It's impossible. And in another connection, the Apostle Paul says, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. It just can't be. It can't be the two things at once. And this is what the psalmist is saying here. He says, I've made this commitment, and I'm not even going to take their names upon my lips. You know, we fall so easy into the habit of using certain expressions, which include the names of some of these heathen gods. I found myself doing it. We call it polite swearing, you know. And by Jiminy, or something like this, you know. I remember Dad taking me off to one side. He said, son, I hear you talking about by Jiminy. Who is this man Jiminy that you swear by? Well, it turned out that it was a sort of a make-believe for the name of the Lord Jesus. That's what it was. And it gave me a start when I thought about that. The psalmist says, their names I won't even take upon my lips. I have nothing to do with it whatsoever. And the reason is that he's found all he wants. Verse 5, the Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. I call your attention to the two words there, the inheritance and the cup. I believe the inheritance includes everything that we have in Christ. This morning, reference is made to that verse in 1 Corinthians. Christ, who is made unto us wisdom, even righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. We've got everything in him. The cup, however, would speak of that which we enjoy from time to time. It's one thing to be able to say, and we can say it on the assurance of the Word of God, that we've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. But it stands to reason with our limitations. We can't enjoy all of these blessings at the same time. So we need a cup. And in this cup we draw on that supply. And in this way the psalmist says, the Lord is a portion of mine inheritance and my cup. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. In other words, I'm satisfied with what he has done for me and what he is to me, you see. And this is a great preservative. This is one way in which sanctification becomes a reality in your life and mine. When the Lord Jesus becomes everything to us, we don't want anything else. Nothing else appeals to me. I remember a man living right here in the city of Dallas years ago, when we first came to live in Dallas in 1929, when Dr. Schaefer very kindly invited me to have a part in the work at the seminary. He was a man who used to come to the seminary occasionally and was quite a liberal giver, as I remember it. He told me one day some of his spiritual experiences. He had joined certain clubs in town that provided certain cultural advantages and all this. And he was telling me all about this. He had joined this club, he had joined that club, the other club.
And each one of these was supposed to give him something to round out his life here in Dallas.
He said, you know, he says, I haven't found one of them that satisfies. Well, calling him by name, and I'm not going to mention it because I don't want to identify him. He doesn't live in Dallas anymore. But anyhow, I suggested to him that he could find all that he wants in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, those of us who've lived a little while with this, we can speak from experience along this line. I've had lots of books in my library. I'm reducing my library quite a bit of late because I don't want to leave too many books behind for my loved ones to have to distribute after the Lord calls me. You know, I'm just about feeling that my quota's just about full. And as soon as my quota's full, I'm going home. The bell's going to ring for me, and I'll be off. And you don't need to weep at my funeral if I have one, because I'll be as happy as I can be in the presence of all. But among all of these books, and I give them away, and don't give them away simply because they're trash. They're good books. I paid good money for them, and they're good books. But you know, somebody was asking me the other day, how many books do you really work with? And you know, when I looked over the list, less than a dozen that I really work with when I study God's Word, and most of them are in the original languages. Or a dictionary that tells me what the original word means. And this is about it, because you're getting right back to the source of things. Getting right back to himself. But now I'd like to notice another thing that helps to preserve us. Notice this, please, in verse 7. I will bless the Lord. You know, I believe that's just another way of saying, Lord, I worship thee. You know, worship is one of those things, again, which is quite misunderstood. Dr. McGee was talking about people who talk about having fellowship. And they slap each other on the back. I've heard that again and again. Kids come home from a hamburger roast, you know, out in the woods, and say, boy, we had a great time of fellowship. And it was just about that time that they discovered that they were selling horse meat in Chicago. And somebody says they weren't having fellowship at all. They were having horsemanship. That's what they were having. And I think the word worship is misunderstood in the same way. As Dr. McGee said, fellowship means we're having something in common with the Lord. And that's a wonderful thing, isn't it? To be capable of having something in common with the Lord, that's wonderful. But this word worship, what does it mean to worship? People say, I go to church on Sunday to worship. Oh, did you? You see him going to his church, and after church you meet him. You've left your church, he's left his. You meet on the street and say, well, how'd you get on this morning? Oh, not too well. Well, what was the matter? Well, I took a friend of mine out to service this morning, and lo and behold, I find that our preacher was called away suddenly, and a substitute was in his place, and he didn't measure up to my pastor at all. I was greatly disappointed. Well, you say, didn't the choir do a pretty good job? Yes, but they sang an old anthem that they've done about 6 times. Yes, and I wondered why they took it 6 times. Maybe you didn't contribute anything from new music for them. I said, didn't someone sing a solo? Yes, a girl got up there. He said, but you know, I have a very keen ear, and every once in a while she just slipped a half a pitch. I said, I thought you went to worship. So I did. No, I said, you didn't. You went to criticize. If you had gone to worship, your heart would have overflowed to the Lord, and you would have noticed none of these things. That anthem the choir sang would have been just as fresh as if it came off the printing press last night. And that sermon that substitute preached would have been to you a fresh voice, bringing to you some of the treasures of God's holy word. That soulless, the subject that she used in her song would have outweighed any little effects in her voice. As someone has defined it, worship is the overflow of a heart that has no request to make. That's worship. I'll bless the Lord. That's it. And what a preservative that is, isn't it?
Yes, I made the remark the other day that our faith is a singing faith, you know, and I love it. I was brought up on it. My father and mother were happy Christians, and they taught us children the secret of it, that the joy of the Lord is your strength. Now bless the Lord, who has given me counsel, my reins to also instruct me in the night season. Yes, even when things are dark, not only when everything's going bright, but in the night seasons, when things are really dark, you're lonely. How wonderful to have Him and to enjoy Him. That's real worship. Now there's another reason in verse 8 in which we can see how He was preserved. He says, I've set the Lord always before me. Have Him as the object of your life. Because He is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. In other words, this is the secret of spiritual stability, is to have the Lord Jesus Christ before us. I've set the Lord always before me. How does Paul put it in Colossians? If ye then be risen with Christ, and that word if doesn't imply any doubt, it's since you have. Since you've been risen with Christ, seek those things which are above where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. Occupation with the Lord. Or to use another scripture in 2 Corinthians 3, chapter 3, verse 18. Where he says, we all with open or unveiled face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory. That's sanctification. That's not the prize of a weary struggle of somebody that's trying to shine. That piece of metal that reflects the sunlight, it isn't trying to shine, it just can't help itself. It has to shine. The only thing that it needs, dear friends, is that the piece of bronze shall be clean so that it can reflect the light. When we walk in the light as He's in the light as we were hearing this morning, we're bound to reflect it. You know, this is one of those things that we find in the scripture. Take, for instance, the case of Moses. When he came down from those days of communion with the Lord up there in the mountain, his face shone. He had to put a veil over it because the people amongst whom he moved were not even capable of looking at this. To their shame. Oh, to see a radiant face. That 34th Psalm intrigued me. They looked unto him and were lightened, or as another translation puts it, they looked unto him and they were radiant. And the same thing was true of Stephen, wasn't it? They couldn't resist the wisdom with which Stephen spoke because they beheld his face as if it had been the face of an angel. What a preservative this is, isn't it? I think it was Jack Worson who was telling a story one day. He happened to get a seat on the first class of a plane, which we preachers don't often get. But sometimes we're sent a first class ticket and we get in the first class compartment of a plane, and of course at dinner time they hand out the free champagne and all this. And Jack said he was sitting there with his open Bible and enjoying the Word of God. And the stewardess came along. She'd been dishing out the champagne to everybody else. She looked at him. She said, will you have some tomato juice? She knew better than to offer him anything that didn't go along with what he was doing. What a preservative that. And in view of this, you can look on to the future too. Notice this, verse 9. Therefore, my heart is glad. You know, sometimes people talk about sanctification as a sort of a lonely path, kind of a sad life to live. We get a sort of a monastic idea about it, that if your face is long enough to eat your oatmeal out of a quart jar, well, then, of course, you're holy. But that isn't it. Therefore, my heart is glad. The joy of the Lord is your strength. The apostles writing in a prison to the Philippians could say, rejoice in the Lord, and again I say rejoice. He didn't mind repeating himself. Therefore, my heart is glad. In the closing verses of this psalm, he's looking on to that glorious future that's ahead of the children of God. And what a future it is, he says. My heart is glad, my glory, that's the highest part of me. I take it that's a synonym for his spirit, rejoiceth, my flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life, and in thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. That word pleasures is the word Eden in the plural. And he's looking forward to the Edenic pleasures in a new way. Beloved, all of this growing out of this practical doctrine of sanctification. Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust, or in thee have I taken refuge. Am I talking to some beloved brother or sister in Christ this morning who perhaps has been greatly frustrated in his or her Christian life? Don't think for a moment, dear friend, that the one who speaks to you this morning is at all satisfied with his own experience along these lines. But perhaps as an old man, I could just hand on to you a secret that's been a real joy in my own life. And that is, first of all, to use this simple argument, Lord, I've taken refuge in thee, keep me now. I feel very much like the colored brother who felt that the devil was on his heels and he was catching up with him. And finally he just stopped to pray. He says, Lord, you all but take care of your property. And this is it. We belong to him. And he's going to make good to us as we do this. And I think one of the secrets of this is to get alone with him, to really enjoy him, to enjoy himself. Don't neglect the quiet time. Old as I am, I missed it by 10 minutes this morning, but I usually get up at 5 o'clock. This morning it was 5:10. I get up early that I may have this undisturbed time with the Lord. I read several chapters in the Word, two of them in Spanish, some in German, I go over my Hebrew text, Greek, sometimes if I feel inclined, a little bit of French, just to get a little bit of different angle on that particular verse, sing a couple of hymns out of the hymn book. This is a great preparation. You know, this is a spiritual breakfast that runs on from 30 to 45 minutes. I know most of you businessmen, you couldn't do this. You haven't got the time for it, but don't neglect it altogether. At least give 15. It'll be well worth it to spend time in his holy presence. I'm wondering if in the spirit of this, where is our song leader? Did he disappear? Oh, here he is. Let's sing number 280, shall we?